Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast. This is episode 142, and we have the Three Musketeers, Taylor Drake, Quinn Easton, and the lowly Chris Hubbard. Good day, gentlemen.
Good day. Three Musketeers. It's a new title for me.
I'm thinking that I have a sword at my side, and I'm really debonair and swashbuckling right now.
It was either the Three Musketeers, the Three Amigos, or the Three Stooges. So
take your pick. Well, how's Zion, Chris?
I am settling in quite well, although it's really been smoky. We've had smoke from the California wildfires. I mean, there were some days where it just looks like a London foggy morning. And then we got like one day of clear, and then we had a big forest fire up by Park City breakout. And so it's all smoky again. But other than that, it's wonderful. I wake up every morning with a beautiful view of the lake, and it makes me happy. So all good.
Before we get launched here, did you see the letter that the First Presidency sent out last week?
I did. Yeah. About getting vaccinated and wearing your masks and such.
Yeah, let me just read a paragraph here. Dear brothers and sisters, we find ourselves fighting a war against the ravages of COVID-19 and its variants, an unrelenting pandemic. We do want to do all we can to limit the spread of these viruses. We know that protection from the diseases they cause can only be achieved by immunizing a very high percentage of the population. Whoa, stop the show. These are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ telling us that the only way that protection can be achieved is by immunizing the population.
Well, so, and they went on to say that we can win this war if, conditional upon, everyone follows the wise and thoughtful recommendations of God. Oh, wait, no. They say medical experts and government leaders.
I'm still trying to get over using wise to describe government officials. Yeah. Wow.
This is blown up. There's a lot of people having a hard time with it.
I can't help but conclude that this is the best evidence yet that we don't have the fullness of the gospel. I mean, it's contemporary in our face evidence. If apostles who are supposed to represent the Lord and have power over all manner of disease are admitting freely in public in a written document that they're basically completely powerless.
In fairness, Russell tried twice to have worldwide fasts to stop this, and it failed. So I guess he's decided that, forget God, I'm going with the arm of flesh to save the church.
Well, just knowing how people think about following the prophet, this is now going to become a touchstone for whether or not you're following the prophet in the church.
Can you be denied a temple recommend if you don't get vaccinated? Because you're not following the prophet.
I'm sure some local leaders have already interpreted it that way.
It's a PR piece when you come down to it. You can read the announcement and say that they're simply inviting and urging. They're not offering a command, which is what everybody has come back to. It's like, this isn't a commandment. You need to determine what's best for yourself. But it's really just a PR piece. They're a worldwide church, and they need to be in a position to be able to continue to be a worldwide church. And therefore, they need to endorse all of the governments and the leaders associated with it in order to continue along their efforts. That's the way I see it. It's a public relations announcement.
Are we done with divisive topics like vaccinations and such?
Take it away, Chris.
All right. Before we jump into Section 84, just historically, summer of 1832 is when Joseph wrote his first account of the first vision. We don't know exactly when he wrote it, and most Mormons aren't aware of this because the church has, they haven't suppressed, they have just not made available until recently these earlier versions of its history. And I was actually just thinking about this, you know, why was it not until 1832 when Joseph first wrote this history? And critics of Joseph will talk about how in the early years, he never talked about the first vision. He never talked about John the Baptist. He never talked about Peter, James, and John. And it wasn't until 1832 when he wrote this history that he actually mentions it. So they use that as an attack against his credibility. Obviously, if Joseph had experienced something like that, he would have mentioned it. And since he didn't mention it, it must have been made up. But I was looking in Doctrine and Covenants section 133, which was revealed in November of 1831, so 7-8 months before this was written. And the Lord says, starting in verse 57, he says, "For this cause, that men might be made partakers of the glories which were to be revealed, the Lord sent forth the fullness of his gospel, his everlasting covenant, reasoning in plainness and simplicity to prepare the weak for those things which are coming on the earth." And he goes on to talk about some of those things. And then in verse 60, he says, "And for this cause, these commandments were given. They were commanded to be kept from the world in the day that they were given, but now are to go forth unto all flesh." So I suspect that when Joseph had that first vision, when John the Baptist appeared to him, when Peter, James, and John appeared to him, he was under commandment to keep those events from the world. And then in November of 1831, the Lord says, "Okay, now those things are to go forth." And then Joseph writes his history a few months later, where he, for the first time, talks about those angelic visitations.
The other thing I'll point out, and this is a rabbit hole we could go deep down into, which we won't, but is that that first cut at history talks about receiving the priesthood really at the Morley farm. You can see how those descriptions talk about the priesthood at that period of time. And it's supportive evidence of, you know, what we've talked about ad nauseum, which was that it was at the Morley farm that the Melchizedek priesthood was revealed for the first time. Nothing in that document supports the June 1829 fallacy that was promoted by Brigham Young.
Yeah, in fact, the two phrases that you're referring to, he talks about the reception of the holy priesthood by the ministering of angels, plural, to administer the letter of the law. That sounds like a lesser priesthood there if you're just doing the letter of the law. The law and the commandments as they were given unto him. And then it talks about a confirmation and reception of the high priesthood after the holy order of the Son of the Living God from on high. And I've read where the church historians struggle over this. They're like, well, wait a minute. The holy priesthood by the ministering of angels, plural. John the Baptist revealed the Aaronic priesthood, so it shouldn't be plural. So who are these other angels? It couldn't possibly be Peter, James, and John because they restored the high priesthood, but this high priesthood says it comes from on high. If you let go of that false narrative and just actually believe what's written, the holy priesthood is the lesser priesthood and the high priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. Things fall into place. And the last thing I'll point out is in that same phrase, it talks about that high priesthood is for the administration and demonstration of the Spirit, which came up in last week's episode. And so that demonstration of the Spirit is tied to the high priesthood.
That's a really good preamble to going into section 84. Something I learned in studying for this particular episode is that section 84 in the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants was actually section 4. It was so important that it was put up there way towards the front of the 35 version and the 1844 version, which went the preamble, which is our section 1 today, and then the Articles and Covenants, which is section 20, followed by section 107, which is again about priesthood, and then section 84, which is about priesthood, and then section 102, and that's all about the High Council and how it's supposed to operate, and then you get 86 and 88. So the first part of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants and the 1844 Doctrine and Covenants were so focused on priesthood in those first sections.
Yeah, it actually said on priesthood when it introduced that section.
So that's something I discovered in this, you know, doing a little more research. And obviously the Lord puts great import, or at least those who brought together the Doctrine and Covenants found these sections so important that they placed them right up there at the very beginning.
And this is something one of our listeners brought up pretty early on. You really want to spend some time looking at the structure of the 1835 because it was organized thematically versus chronologically. Joseph was trying to tell a story. I think there's value in going in there and reading them in the 1835 order and say, okay, if he's putting the most important things first, I think you can glean a lot of insight that you may not get when you're just going in chronological order. So jumping into 84, Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, the elders during the month of September began to return from their missions to the eastern states and present the histories of their several stewardships in the Lord's vineyard. While together in these seasons of joy, I inquired of the Lord and received on the 22nd and 23rd of September the following revelation on priesthood. And a couple of things I'll point out here. First talks about Joseph and six elders being united. And then verse 42, it talks about 11 high priests save one. And we know this was given over the course of 2 days. So it's possible that there were two different groups of people at that time. It's possible that they were all together and he's just directing the first comments to the elders and then the later at the high priests. But that's just something to keep in mind as we're going through this.
The other thing I'll point out is that section 29, which was received in September of 1830, almost exactly 2 years before this one, is also addressed to Joseph and six elders. I'm going to go out on a limb here and associate those six plus Joseph as being amongst the first laborers of the last kingdom. And we'll see what the Lord says to these people. But it's curious to me that they're not identified by name.
It is curious that even though they were being pretty diligent about taking minutes and such, that we don't have a record of who these individuals were. First thing I'll point out here is that these first three verses are not part of the revelation. It's just a kind of a summary. And I think part of this leads to a little bit of confusion. So let's read it a little bit. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ unto his servant Joseph Smith Jr. and six elders, as they united their hearts and lifted their voices on high. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church, established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, and for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion, which shall be the city of New Jerusalem. Which city shall be built, beginning at the temple lot, which is appointed by the finger of the Lord in the western boundaries of the state of Missouri and dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith Jr. and others with whom the Lord was well pleased. So that introduction there is referring to the dedication that happened August 2nd, 1831 in Independence, Missouri. And it's specifically talking about a temple being built in the city of New Jerusalem. Now, when we go to verse 4, this is where the revelation actually begins. And the Lord is talking about some of the same ideas, but he seems to be talking about a completely different location as well. For me, I need to disconnect verses 1 through 3, which appear to be kind of a human summary, from verses 4 on, which are the actual words of the Lord. Verily, this is the word of the Lord. That the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place. And this was received in Kirtland, Ohio. Even the place of the temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation. For verily this generation shall not pass away until a house shall be built unto the Lord, and a cloud shall rest upon it, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house. So there the Lord seems to be talking about the building in Kirtland. Not the building in Independence. What do you guys think?
Previous in verse 4, it identifies that the city New Jerusalem shall be built, beginning at this place, even the place of the temple. So New Jerusalem is equated with Mount Zion. Mount Zion and New Jerusalem are equivalent. And so couldn't the word this be in reference to the previously named city, in which is the context of what's being discussed, New Jerusalem, rather than the physical location in which the revelation was received.
So, Quinn, what you just described, I think, is the natural reading for anybody to read this. That was my first impression when I read it. But if you read it carefully, you wonder why the Lord is being so vague here, that the city New Jerusalem shall be built by the gathering of the saints, beginning at this place. New Jerusalem can be built by initially gathering saints to Kirtland, Ohio. And we know that Kirtland is a stake in Zion. But it's the next part that for me solidifies the reference to being to Kirtland. Even the place of this temple, which temple shall be reared in this generation. So the only temple that was actually reared in that generation was the Kirtland temple. For verily, this generation shall not pass away until an house shall be built unto the Lord and a cloud rest upon it. Well, during that generation, when was there a cloud that rested upon the house of the Lord? And it was only again in Kirtland that that happened. And it was filled with his glory. So I think there's a purpose for the Lord being kind of vague here. I was going to go look it up. I don't know if you guys know it. Had the Lord actually revealed the requirement to build the Kirtland Temple at the time this had happened? No, he hadn't, right? It was later that that happened. So I think he's kind of given a preface to the fact that, hey, something's going to happen in Kirtland, because they have no clue that they're going to get downgraded at this point in time. They still believe that they're going to preach the gospel for the last time, that all those promises are going to be fulfilled in this generation.
Yeah, and it was section 94, which was given in August of 1833, so almost a year later, when the Lord told them to build a temple there in Kirtland. And he says in verse 1, "A commandment I give unto you, that ye shall commence a work of laying out and preparing a beginning and a foundation of the city of the stake of Zion here in the land of Kirtland, beginning at my house." And he's linking, this is a stake of Zion here in the land of Kirtland and my house. You're going to begin it at my house, which would be the Kirtland Temple, apparently.
It's a fascinating thought to explore. It's something I'll have to explore more. We know that the Lord speaks according to the understanding of men. Yet he hadn't revealed any kind of temple in Kirtland, nor any intent for a temple in Kirtland. And yet he would make the statement, even the place of the temple, in reference to Kirtland. To us, we can say, well, in retrospect, we can see the bigger picture and the full context of things, and we can understand how that would make sense. But this revelation, as much as we have it, wasn't to us. It was to them at that time, which would only lend to confusion. So it's just, it's interesting.
If he were to give more information, he'd reveal the fact that they were going to get downgraded. We have to realize that they were blind at this point to what they were going to do, just like we're kind of blind to all the things that are going to transpire between now and Christ's coming. And they didn't know that they were going to lose the highest priesthood and be downgraded. So I think the Lord had to be vague here when he reveals this. But again, the big clue to me is that it was in that generation that they built the temple in Kirtland and the Lord appeared and his glory rested upon that house. And that's how I tie that together personally.
I would flip it and just say, all right, if he is talking about Independence, Missouri, no temple was built there. It's been 200 years, still hasn't been built there. So then when the Lord's saying the temple will be reared in this generation, okay, now the Lord's talking about like the whole dispensation. You get problems going that way as well. Right. Neither one is a clean answer, but I tend to lean more towards the Kirtland temple because things did happen there. There was an endowment of power. The Lord appeared in the temple along with other heavenly visitors.
Well, and what you just read in, was it 94, Chris? Yeah. That also talks about from this place, the New Jerusalem is going to be built. That stake in Zion, the Kirtland stake in Zion. That seems to tie that all together.
We'll get this in a later episode, but section 95 is also talking about the Kirtland Temple. And the Lord says in verse 8, "I gave unto you a commandment that you should build a house, in the which house I designed to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high, for this is the promise of the Father unto you." And we know that happened in the Kirtland Temple. Something to ponder.
So the beginning of verse 6, "And the sons of Moses, according to the holy priesthood, which he received under the hand of his," and it goes into lineage. That phrase, "and the sons of Moses," that's a precursor to more to follow, it seems. But it's a cliffhanger. "And the sons of Moses," what does that mean? "And the sons of Moses" to be paired up with what was said in verse 5, that the temple will be filled with the glory of the Lord and the sons of Moses. And then it goes on, "according to the holy priesthood," It's just interesting, at the very beginning of 6, that just kind of threw me a little bit when I was reading and studying this. And the sons of Moses, and then it never finishes the statement.
Well, I think it does finish the statement. I think there's like a huge parentheses.
Huge.
And sons of Moses, parentheses, 20 verses. And then when you get down to verse 31, therefore, as I said concerning the sons of Moses, for the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house of the Lord, which house shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed. So that seems to be like there a big aside. He starts to introduce the sons of Moses. Oh, let me give you all the detail about these sons of Moses. Now that I've given you all that detail, let me go back and finish my thought. The sons of Moses and the sons of Aaron are going to do this.
I like that. I'd overlooked that, but there is a giant parenthesis there.
Yeah, page long parentheses.
I do this all the time. I'm like a terrible storyteller because I give too many details. And so I'll introduce a topic and I'll go for 3 or 5 minutes giving the background information and then eventually circle back to what I started. So when the Lord does it, I'm like, he's talking my language.
That's why you get him.
So then in verse 6, and the sons of Moses, according to the holy priesthood. So this seems to be not talking about literal genetic offspring, but all those who are part of this holy priesthood are sons of Moses. And he received it under the hand of his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro received it from under the hand of Caleb, Caleb from Elihu, Elihu from Jeremy, Jeremy from Gad, Gad under the hand of Esaias. And Esaias received it under the hand of God. Esaias also lived in the days of Abraham. When we were doing section 76, Joseph refers to Esaias there as well. And when we were recording it, we commented about how that seems to be just the Greek version of Isaiah and how he refers to both Isaiah and Esaias. But now I look at it, I'm like, no, Joseph in 76 seems to be referring to this Esaias character who lived in the days of Abraham, 500 plus years before Isaiah lived. And so I was like, oh, I just learned something new. And then it goes on in verse 14, Abraham received the priesthood from Melchizedek, who received it through the lineage of his fathers, even till Noah, and from Noah till Enoch, through the lineage of their fathers. So now it's going backwards. And from Enoch to Abel, who was slain by the conspiracy of his brother, who received the priesthood by the commandments of God, by the hand of his father Adam, who was the first man. So we get that lineage there. And then verse 17, which priesthood continues in the church of God in all generations and is without beginning of days or end of years. What I really key off of here is the church of God. It doesn't say the church of Christ. It's the church of God. And when you go look through the Doctrine and Covenants, that church of God designator only seems to be used when the fullness is active.
I've noticed that as well, Chris, that here the Lord's basically saying that we have this high priesthood, we have the fullness, and we're trying to establish Zion. And you'll notice further on that he stops calling it the church of God after he takes his name, Christ's name, out. If it's definitely not Christ, it is not the Father's either, right? So
we've talked about this before, but it starts off the church of Christ, then it becomes the church of God, and then
becomes a Latter-day
Saints. Loses both those designations.
Right. And then the Lord goes on in 18 to talk about the lesser priesthood. And the Lord confirmed a priesthood also upon Aaron and his seed throughout all their generations, which priesthood also continueth and abideth forever with the priesthood, which is after the holiest order of God. And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holds the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. So we've talked about this before. The mysteries of the kingdom often get equated with things that people learn in the temple, but there's no real substantiation for that in scripture. It usually is about the nature of God, to know God, his mysteries, his kingdom. What kind of a being is he? We'll read that as to know God. And it goes on and even says that, the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And if you think about what is the main ordinance associated with this highest priesthood? It's not a trick question, guys. What is it?
I think I know where you're going, but I'm gonna backpedal and say, is he talking about rituals or commandments here?
It could be both.
Law. So because I look at it as, and in the laws thereof, the power of godliness is manifest, and without the laws thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of God is not manifest. So if we're not obeying the laws of God, he can't manifest his power unto us unless it's plagues and destruction and all that sort of stuff.
And in this case, it's going to be the fullness. So law of consecration, monogamy, everything we read in section 42, if we're not living those laws, then he can't manifest his power.
Is there a distinction between the power of God and the power of godliness? Do we automatically make the jump to say, well, when it says the power of godliness, equating that directly to the power of God, or is there a difference?
Webster says godliness is a religious life, a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands. So that's an interesting take. Without obeying the rules and the authority of the priesthood, the power to demonstrate our love and obedience to God is not manifest unto men in the flesh. I never thought about it that way. It also means revelation. If that's God appearing, then I think that fits as well.
Yeah, I think what's clear here is that without this power of godliness that comes from the ordinances, the laws, following the laws, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. You know, so clearly we have to adhere to the gospel. The flip side of the laws is the actual ritual of receiving the Holy Ghost. I mean, you have to have the Melchizedek priesthood to receive the Holy Ghost. And if we're not cleansed by fire and by the Holy Ghost, then by no means can we see the face of God and live. And so I think that's the second aspect of the power of godliness and the ordinance, is that you have to have that purifying experience through the Holy Spirit to be able to see God.
We get this again in section 107. Verses 18 and 19. The power and authority of the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church, to have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them. Oh, I wonder if that's what it means to get the mysteries of heaven, to actually see and have it explained to you, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to commune with. That's like you're hanging out with them. You're there with them. And to enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This all just reminds me of divine counsel stuff, where Isaiah and Jeremiah and others talk about standing there in the council and seeing all the other divine beings around there and going, should I really be here? Yes, you should. God wants you there.
Yeah. So going on in verse 23, now this Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel that they basically had to conform and purify themselves to see the face of God, and sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God, but they hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. So they rejected this opportunity. It's really interesting to me, this phrase, they will not enter into his rest while in the wilderness. Because the Doctrine and Covenants, if you trace that term, the wilderness, it tells you whether or not the church is good with God or not, on the inside or on the outside. I'll draw the conclusion. They ended up in Utah, right? In the wilderness because of their disobedience. And the Lord's saying, you're not going to be able to see me if you are in the wilderness. That's how I read this.
Yeah, and that's D&C section 88, verse 66. He says, in the wilderness, because you cannot see him. You cannot enter into his rest while in the wilderness. You cannot see him. And so then you have to ask ourselves, are we in the wilderness? Are we able to see God? Do we have prophets that regularly talk about seeing God face to face and conversing with him as one man talks to another?
I haven't heard anything over the pulpit recently or any canonized communications with the highest.
Same here. The other thing I'll just point out is Psalm 95 talks about where the Lord swore in his wrath that they should not enter into the rest. He says, 40 long years I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways.
They're in the wilderness and they don't know his ways.
Thing about us.
Absolutely. In fact, if you read these verses that I just read, and actually let's just finish 25. Therefore, he took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. And the lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holds the keys of ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. So you could substitute Joseph's name for Moses' name in all of those verses. And it describes the Lord's people rejecting the higher law and the higher priesthood and being downgraded to a lesser priesthood.
Yes. And when you think about Joseph, Joseph was taken out of the midst of the people. The holy priesthood was also. But the lesser priesthood continued. And I was talking to a listener this week, and he asked the question. He's like, well, did any of the other factions that broke apart after Joseph's death, did they get to keep that lesser priesthood as well? Or is the Brighamite faction the only one that got to keep that lesser priesthood? I think it's a great question to ask.
The Lord's work is much broader than just the Brighamite faction. Those who adhere to believing the gospel, including the Book of Mormon and the New Testament, there are these lesser priesthoods that are preparatory in nature that allow for us to prepare to receive the real servants when they come back with the Melchizedek. So I don't think we have any reason to believe that it was just exclusively the Brighamite faction that retained the lesser priesthood.
I agree. You look even at verse 27. So this lesser priesthood holds the keys of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. And what constitutes that preparatory gospel? Verse 27 says, which gospel is the gospel of repentance and of baptism and the remission of sins and the law of carnal commandments, which the Lord in his wrath caused to continue. But that preparatory gospel is simple. It doesn't include the gift of the Holy Ghost. It includes preaching repentance and baptism. I'll insert by water because we know that that is substantiated elsewhere. And the remission of sins. But there's no sanctification. There's no true cleansing that happens. It's that preparatory gospel in order to prepare for what the Lord has more to offer. And so I see that being able to continue absolutely outside of the Brighamite faction. I would argue that there's more stories of angels appearing and ministering to people outside the Brighamite faction than inside the Brighamite faction. I can't give you hard numbers, but the LDS Church or the Brighamite faction has no monopoly on any kind of ministration of angels.
But they claim that they do. But I agree with you, Quinn. You know, the Lord says, he who comes unto me and repents and is baptized the same as my church. In fact, I would argue that we're even further off the path as the Brighamite faction because of the covenant path, of the more that we believe that a lot of those other factions don't believe.
Totally agree.
There's some section, I'm trying to figure out where it is, where the Lord calls them out of not even being able to receive the ministering of angels because of the state you're in. It's section 67, verse 13. You're not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Wherefore, continue in patience until you're perfected.
That's very telling because that was in November of 1831. The fullness had already been given, and the Lord's saying, you guys still aren't ready for this.
Yeah, you can't abide the presence of God, much less can you abide the ministering of angels.
So we just talked about how Moses was taken out of their midst and the holy priesthood also, and the lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holdeth the keys of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel, the gospel of repentance and baptism and carnal commandments. I'm skipping a little bit. Which the Lord in his wrath caused to continue with the house of Aaron among the children of Israel until John, whom God raised up, being filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. For he was baptized when he was yet in his childhood, and was ordained by the angel of God at the time he was 8 days old unto this power to overthrow the kingdom of the Jews. In his childhood, baptized in his childhood, the original in the Book of Commandments said in the womb. Joseph changed it to in his childhood in the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants. But, you know, it's kind of a non sequitur to say that he had the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb, but he was baptized in his childhood. You would think that those things would happen one after the other, right? You usually don't get the gift of the Holy Ghost before you're baptized.
Here, it actually just says he's filled with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't actually say he received the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there is some wiggle room there.
That's true.
But what I find more interesting is that this priesthood, this lesser priesthood, continued among the children of Israel until John showed up on the scene. They hadn't gone into apostasy a couple hundred years earlier and not had it. They still had it until John showed up and overthrew the kingdom of the Jews. It's just fascinating that there was like almost competing power for a while.
It almost suggests to me that his priesthood was higher than what the Jews had at that period of time. Now, I might be reading too much into that, but what we learn about John and his connection with Elijah suggests that this is a pretty powerful guy, even from the womb.
Well, to finish off verse 28, John came to overthrow the kingdom of the Jews and to make straight the way of the Lord before the face of his people, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, in whose hand is given all power. And again, the offices of elder and bishop are necessary appendages belonging unto the high priesthood. Which is interesting because we know that the calling of a bishop is a temporal offering, right?
Again, this is a blow to Brigham's claim to authority because the office of elder, which he was as an apostle, is less than a high priest. And again, to beat a dead horse, he was never ordained a high priest, according to our history. Again, another scriptural witness of that fact.
When you go look at appendage in the Webster's 1828, something added to a greater thing. And so if the office of elder is an appendage, it's added to something greater. Yeah, it destroys the LDS narrative that this apostleship is the greatest.
Verse 30, and again, the offices of teacher and deacon are necessary appendages belonging to the lesser priesthood, which priesthood was confirmed upon Aaron and his sons. So after this big parenthesis that began in verse 6, we then come back to the sons of Moses. So in verse 31, therefore, as I said concerning the sons of Moses, for the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house of the Lord, which house shall be built unto the Lord in this generation upon the consecrated spot as I have appointed.
So that happened, right?
This is a great question to ask because we can say, which consecrated spot is he talking about? Because he consecrated Kirtland and Joseph dedicated Independence. So the house that's going to be built unto the Lord in this generation, we're back to which place is he talking about here? There was nothing built in Independence, but not only was there a building built in Kirtland, but there were offerings made unto the Lord and the Lord appeared there. So for me, it seemed to be pointing to Kirtland here.
If you get really literal, however, it says upon the consecrated spot, past tense. So it had already been consecrated as he had appointed. He hadn't yet consecrated nor appointed the Kirtland location. So if you get super literal.
The Lord can have appointed it and not tell him. You know, I expend quite a bit of print in my book talking about this concept of the sons of Moses and of Aaron actually offering an acceptable offering in the house of the Lord. And that was in Kirtland for a people who had rejected the higher law. If we read section 124, verse 1, it says, verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph Smith, I am well pleased with your offering and acknowledgments, which you have made, for unto this end have I raised you up, that I might show forth my wisdom through the weak things of the earth. So, you know, we have a lot of allusions about this, I'll call it a intercession that took place on behalf of the saints, similar to what happened with Moses. We don't want to spend a ton of time in this episode talking about that, but I think this is definitely an allusion to what happened at the Kirtland Temple that was part of an intercession for the saints who had rejected the higher law.
You know, the other thing that really complicates this is when you go to section 13, which are the words of John the Baptist when he's conferring the priesthood of Aaron on them. He says that that holds the keys of the ministering of angels and the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. So that seems to be the preparatory gospel that we just read about. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. So now he's not talking about the sons of Aaron. He's talking about the sons of Levi. Is that the same thing or different?
I think in the original of that, it doesn't say again. I think it says that the sons of Moses and of Aaron offer an acceptable offering.
I think it's that there's two accounts. There's one account that we have here, and then there's Oliver's account of what was declared and the wording that was used. I think you're correct. Instead of saying until the sons of Levi do offer again, it says that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness.
Yes.
Yeah, I think it's important for us to point out these nuances and such because they are ambiguous. And so I think we just need to be honest and say, yeah, I think it's pointing this way, but there's these other things there that could complicate that. Nothing here is a slam dunk, but I just think it's important for us to recognize that while we may have a theory, there are also some things that could challenge that theory as well. And so to make sure you're not too dogmatic about one or the other, because some of this, we just won't really understand it until we get the Lord to reveal more to us.
Yeah, I agree.
So just to close that out, the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood had been taken away before the Kirtland Temple was dedicated. So those were lesser priesthood holders that were dedicating the Kirtland Temple.
Yeah, it would seem to be the case that logic follows. Well, let's just close out the thought here. Verse 32, and the sons of Moses and Aaron shall be filled with the glory of the Lord upon Mount Zion in the Lord's house. Again, that happened at Kirtland. Whose sons are ye? Again, they're the sons of Moses and Aaron. And also many whom I have called and sent forth to build up my church. For whoso is faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods of which I have spoken and the magnifying their calling are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. You know how many times I had faith in that little promise when I was a missionary?
You've been wake up refreshed with only 6 hours of sleep?
Absolutely. I believe the Lord rewards faith, but the promise he's talking about there was not a promise to me as a missionary in the Mormon church.
No, I think it is to those servants who will go forth with power and authority. Talking about how they're going to be filled with the glory of the Lord, it just makes me think about DNC 110, starting in verse 7, where the Lord says, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house. That hasn't happened yet. I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have been and shall yet be endowed in this house. And the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands. And this is the beginning of the blessing which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people. So it seems to be talking about a later event in the Kirtland Temple that will completely fulfill the prophecy.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
And then verse 34, they become the sons of Moses and of Aaron and the seed of Abraham and the church and kingdom and the elect of God. So that seems to be when we truly become celestial people, when we've male and female become part of this highest priesthood. What I notice is they become the church and the kingdom. I tend to think of kingdom as a thing versus a group of people. But there's a couple times where Jesus clarifies that the kingdom is people. In Luke 17, the Pharisees demanded when the kingdom of God should come. And Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here or lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And then later in chapter 18, Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And then in Romans 14, Paul teaches that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So I think that's an important nuance there is, you know, we become the kingdom of God. We become his subjects when we submit to God and he adopts us into his family.
You know, I was taught as a youth that, man, you're entering into the oath and covenant of the priesthood, and you get all these promises here of you receive the priesthood, you receive the Lord. If you receive his servants, you receive the Lord. And he that receiveth me receiveth my Father. And he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore, all that my Father hath shall be given him. This according to the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood. You know, that was what I was taught as I got the lesser priesthood and then supposedly got the higher priesthood, which I no longer believe that I received. So you can see the cognitive dissonance that people would have here. You're receiving this higher priesthood, but you don't really see the fruits of this higher priesthood.
Yeah. And as I started to wake up, one of the biggest things was, no, God has made these unconditional promises that when you have this high priesthood, you have this power. And yeah, I wasn't seeing any of that being manifested anywhere. It goes back to the question I love to ask. If the current LDS church wasn't led by revelation, what would it do different from what it does now?
Not much.
You look at the policies that come out, they're put out, they're modified, they're retracted. Yeah, there's nothing that people can point to that says that is divine in nature, because every other church does the same thing that ours is doing.
It's a sad commentary, but you know, this is all prophesied. And I think that's where I fall down when I have questions on this stuff is God foresaw this all coming, and we just have to be patient and let it play out.
So then in verse 42, "Woe unto all those who come not unto this priesthood, which ye have received, which I now confirm upon you who are present this day by mine own voice out of the heavens." These high priests had been ordained at the Morley Farm Conference and after that. But now in 1832, the Lord is saying he's confirming that priesthood upon them by his own voice out of heaven. So there does seem to be a two-stage process where you receive it under the hand of a man, but then God confirms it by his voice out of heaven.
That's the conclusion I drew when I read those passages, Chris. It goes along with those verses in 121 about many are called, but few are chosen. And in fact, those who were called at the Morley Farm, some of them were not ultimately chosen to receive a spiritual endowment in the Kirtland Temple. I think this confirmed is another way of saying, hey, you're now chosen after you have been called to this high priesthood.
This would be only applying to a subset of who had been called as high priests, because yeah, this revelation was given to Joseph and six elders.
This is where you need to go to the Book of Commandments version, because it actually said, "Which I now confirm upon you who are present this day," viz. The 23rd day of September, 1832, 11 high priests save one by my own voice out of the heavens. This is where we get this strange reference to 11 high priests save one. And that is apparently who he's talking to at this point, not the six elders.
It would be interesting to know when he made the pivot, because the beginning is given to Joseph and six elders. And where did the pivot happen? Where did
There's no clear distinction of where it happened. The other thing I notice here is right after he says, "I have given the heavenly hosts and my angels charge concerning you." Having been exposed to Michael Heiser's work with spiritual realm and the divine council and such, this is just loaded with significance, because the heavenly hosts are these divine beings that have authority, and the angels are spiritual beings that God uses to deliver his messages and such. They're not disembodied humans. And so it kind of changes the whole perspective from what I was taught as a Mormon growing up.
It's interesting using the word charge. I automatically equate that with responsibility. It would be a synonym that I'd put. I've given them responsibility concerning you. You look at the 1828 dictionary, and it's to lay on, to set to, or to entrust to. You could even argue that to be that I've given my angels charge concerning you. Like, you're a burden to them. Like, it's them having to carry you where you need to go. I know that that's super cynical, but it's interesting when you try to get into the word usage at the time. I think responsibility, I still think that's a good synonym, but there's some added meaning.
Some of the other definitions of charge is an order, injunction, mandate, or command, or something that's committed to another's custody, care, or management. And that's the one that I really lean on there, is that he's given to these heavenly hosts and the angels the responsibility of care and management concerning these high priests that he's now confirmed. So now spiritual beings are in charge of watching over you. And when you think about the promises that are given to those who truly have the high priesthood, that would make sense. Protection, power over the elements. It's not because the person themselves has that power, but there's now a spiritual being that has that power that is assigned to go make sure that you're successful.
So picking up at 43, after this priesthood has been confirmed by the Lord, he then gives a warning and extra counsel. He says, "And now I give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. For you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. For the word of the Lord is truth. Whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ." I love those verses. I've come back to verse 45 many times in discussions with various people of how we relate to and how we understand truth. Now, when it comes down to the spirit of prophecy, which is, of course, we know elsewhere defined as the testimony of Jesus Christ. But I do find it intriguing that in line with what we've even talked about last week out of 82, that you call on me for revelations and I give them to you, but inasmuch as you don't obey them, you become transgressors. The Lord's also offering a warning here that this authority has been confirmed on you, and I need to give you an extra commandment to beware concerning yourselves, because you're under an extra responsibility, and he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation. He points not to other men. He points not to interpretations of men or an organization, but he says, to accomplish this, you shall live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God.
And I think those are really key words here. And just think about how lightly we take the true word of God. It's the one thing that just struck me over and over again when I had my experience with my stake president. We just treat these things so lightly. It's shocking to me how we sideline the word of God constantly. What's the Lord saying? He's saying, give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. You're going to live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. He doesn't say from the mouth of the prophets, especially when they contradict his own words.
Yeah, I'll say the same thing. He's saying, give diligent heed, and yet we're taught to just gloss over things that don't support the narrative. And well, those miraculous events in the Book of Mormon were exceptions to the rule. The actual rule is not talked about in the Book of Mormon. Yeah, we discount it. What I want to focus on here starts in 45. So the word of the Lord is truth, and whatever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, and the spirit of Jesus Christ. And Lectures on Faith teaches us that the Holy Spirit is not a man that doesn't have a body yet, but it's the mind of God. And so if you substitute that in here, that whatever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is the mind of God, even the mind of Jesus Christ. And the mind of Christ gives light to every man that comes into the world. And the mind of Christ enlightens every man through the world that hearkens to the voice of the mind of Christ. And everyone that hearkens to the voice of the mind of Christ comes unto God, even the Father. And the Father teaches them of the covenant, which he has renewed and confirmed upon you, which is confirmed upon you for your sakes, and not only for your sakes, but for the sake of the whole world. Once you get that in your head, for me, it's so illuminating. Once I've got that connection to God's mind and his will, then everything makes sense. And then you link it to 2 Nephi 32. Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, which isn't a man, it's the mind of God. Therefore, they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore, I say unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. Feast upon the mind of God, feast upon that spirit, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. And then Moroni 7 says, the spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. For me, this, when you actually put together all the different facets of the true nature of God, it just makes sense.
Right. And we're going through, I think, another equivalency here where the word is the truth and the truth is light and light is spirit. And it all ties back to the word. You know, what is our anchor? And there's a reason why this podcast is called The Iron Rod, because that's the only thing we can really anchor ourselves in right now, especially without, you know, the Melchizedek priesthood in our midst. I think this points us back, and next week, since we're running out of time here, we'll be covering some of these further verses that talk about how we're cursed because we take the word of the Lord lightly. And then just one final thought here, and everyone that hearkeneth to the voice of the Spirit cometh unto God, even the Father, and the Father teaches him of the covenant which he has renewed and confirmed upon you. Which is confirmed upon you for your sakes, and not for your sakes only, but for the sake of the world. So for your benefit and for the benefit of the world, the Father is doing this. In the Old Testament, we have Moses who says that the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. This points to this intercession that took place. And I think there might be slight allusions to this here with the verbiage for your sakes. In other words, what's going on is not just for you guys, it's for the whole world. For everyone, I'm doing this. Anyway, that's kind of a preview of what we'll get into next week, unless you guys have something else.
No, that'll be a downer way to start off the next episode, but
we can only go up from there.
Quinn, will you be able to join us next week again?
I will. I appreciate it very much. I love these. These are more of like an in-depth Sunday school to me. These are great meeting. I love them.
When we started this, I really wanted this to be the Sunday school class that I could never participate in. And for the listeners, we edit out a lot of the discussion because we'll get to points where we're not sure and we'll argue. Not, I don't even want to use argue, but we'll discuss back and forth and say, well, no, I don't see it that way. I see it this way. And it's just wonderful to be able to really question things and not have to worry about going off script and getting in trouble for saying things that aren't approved by someone else. So, yeah, I love it.
We are definitely the non-correlated Sunday school.
All right. Well, thank you both of you for joining. Thank you all the listeners. Have a great week, and we will catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.